California's most famous gold rush dates to the morning of January 24, 1848, when James Marshall made his customary inspection of the sawmill he was building for John Sutter. And during the previous night, Marshall had diverted water through the mill's tail race to wash away loose dirt and gravel. And on that fateful day, he noticed some shining flecks of metal left behind in the running water. He picked them up and showed them to his crew. But while he was pretty sure it was gold, the full significance of his discovery was truly impossible to even imagine at that time. You see, he was still concerned about finishing the mill. The word of Marshall's discovery leaked out and immediately set off a rush to all the mines. By the spring of 1849, the largest gold rush in American history was well underway. Gold was plentiful, and also because of some helpful geologic characteristics, it was easy to extract, making the gold-bearing gravels of California rivers into what has been described as, quote, the finest opportunity that has ever been offered on any mining frontier. A contemporary newspaper put it slightly differently, quote, the whole country, from San Francisco to Los Angeles and from the seashore to the base of the Sierra Nevadas, resounds with the cry of gold, 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 while the field is left half planted, the house half built, and everything neglected but the manufacture of shovels and pickaxes. People were absolutely taken up in the euphoria of the gold rush. The slogan of the day was, Eureka! I found it! And it meant instant riches, early retirement, and a life of ease to all those who were able to lay hold of their claim. News of Marshall's discovery spread quickly throughout the nation. By 1850, over 75,000 hopefuls had traveled to the land of California. Some had come over across the continent. Another 40,000, though, came by sea. And as they traveled to their various destinations, these prospectors, they quickly learned that not everything that looked like gold was in fact gold. Riverbeds and rock quarries could be full of golden specks, and yet these would be entirely worthless. These little golden specks came to be known as fool's gold. There was a time we were on vacation not too long ago, and we actually had the opportunity to go into a river up in the Sierra Nevadas, and we got these little pans out, the kids and myself, and we actually got into the water and took the pan and put it in there, and sure enough, we saw fool's gold. I mean, I hope it was fool's gold. If it wasn't, who's the fool? You know, it's me, right? But we saw throughout the water, and as you pick up the sand, these little specks come out all over the place. And so it's easy to see why people would consider themselves having found it. You know, you want to scream Eureka right then and there. And in the same way, today, we have to be very, very careful as the church, because there is a similar thing happening. Spiritual riches are promised at every turn. New programs, new philosophies, new parachurch ministries, all of them glitter a little more than the last, promising better results and bigger returns. But as it was true in the mid-1800s, it is still true today. Just because it glitters doesn't mean it's actually gold. They had tests, you know, to find out if something was fool's gold or not. If you took one of those little pieces of gold and you put it in your teeth and you crunched on it, if you broke your tooth, you knew it wasn't gold, because gold is softer than the enamel of your teeth. The other way they would tell is they could take a piece of white porcelain. If they took the gold and would rub it along the porcelain, if it left a gold line, then they knew it was real gold. But if it left sort of a metallic-y type of colored line, they knew then that it was fool's gold. There were tests. And in the same way as there were tests then, there need to be tests for us today as well, to be able to discern between what is true and what's false, what God's Word said and what God's Word does not say. The sad thing is that today, the word discernment carries a lot of negative connotations. The word shouldn't carry those connotations. To discern or to discriminate, all it really means, if you get down to the definition, is to make a clear distinction between two things. It used to be a very positive thing to be able to draw the line between this and that. And in our case, between good and evil, true and false, what's right and what's wrong. Unfortunately, the word took a negative connotation several years ago in terms of how our culture has been moving into relativism. And the sad thing is now, you know, to view homosexuality as immoral is to be condemned by the politically correct as an unacceptable form of discrimination. Or to suggest that wives ought to submit to their husbands, that's classified also as unfair discrimination. Or to suggest that children ought to obey their parents, as Ephesians 6:1 says. That's just labeled as unjust discrimination by some. And anyone who discriminates in this way faces risks of becoming lawsuits by the ACLU or others. The idea of discrimination itself has really fallen out of favor, and we're just not supposed to draw lines. We're not supposed to discriminate, and that is the spirit of this age. And it has crept into the church as well. On Friday, July 1st, 2005, Albert Mohler posted the following on his weblog. Quote, "The church today finds itself assaulted without and even within by a culture and worldview of untruth, anti-truth, and postmodern irrationality. In fact, researchers increasingly report that a majority of evangelicals themselves reject the notion of absolute or objective truth. The seductive lure of postmodern relativism has pervaded many evangelical pulpits and countless evangelical pews, often couched as humility, sensitivity, or sophistication. The culture has us in its grip, and many feel no discomfort." If we're going to be a discerning people, we really need to develop the skill of discriminating between good and evil, right and wrong. About a century ago, J.C. Ryle, the great evangelical bishop, warned of diversions from the truth. He said this, quote, "I'm afraid of an inward disease which appears to be growing and spreading in all the churches of Christ throughout the world. That disease is a disposition on the part of ministers to abstain from all sharply cut doctrine and a distaste on the part of professing Christians for all distinct statements of dogmatic truth." And sadly, that description from so long ago, 100 years ago, is so true. Even more so today. And it's sad. And it's threatening churches in a temptation to find sort of a halfway house between modernity on one side and biblical truth on the other. We have to learn to do this. Discern. Discriminate. And it's not a bad word. It's throughout the Bible. The Old Testament, the word for it is bin. And it just means to make distinctions between things. It comes from a word that means interval or space between. And there are places that we're told in the New Testament as well to be a discerning people. Learn how to distinguish between things in a clear way, in a way informed by the Word of God. You think of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22. "Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." It's as though he's saying, take that piece of porcelain out. Take that thing that glitters and start scratching. And see what's really there. Another portion of Scripture that calls us back to a critical skill of discernment is the book of Jude. One writer called it the vigorous little epistle. I like that. The vigorous little epistle. It's a letter. It's a critical letter. And it's amazing how much the contents of this little epistle apply to our lives today, in this very moment. Hebert said this about it. The epistle of Jude, he's the one that called it, by the way, the vigorous little epistle, is without parallel in the New Testament for its vehement denunciation of libertines and apostates while displaying affectionate concern for true believers. It burns with fiery indignation and vivid pronouncements of judgment upon religious sensualists. Standing as it does in our English Bibles just before the book of Revelation, it forms a fitting introduction to the concluding book of the New Testament. The author of the book identifies himself in verse 1 as Jude, a bondservant of Jesus and a brother of James. If you haven't turned there, by the way, go ahead and turn to the book of Jude. He identifies himself as Jude, a bondservant of Jesus and a brother of James. And so the question arises, well, which Jude is this? There are a few talked about in the scriptures. It could be Jude the apostle, the son of James, referred to in Luke 6:16 and Acts 1:13, or possibly could it be Jude, the Lord's half-brother, as seen in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. Those are the two most prominent opinions, and two facts make it most apparent that the writer here is actually the Lord's half-brother. And one, it would be just the statement that's made here in the first verse. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Interesting, brother of James. There's no further qualification there. Now, who would that be? Well, if there's no further qualification, no further description, it's implied that the people who read the letter knew exactly who he was talking about. And the most prominent James of that point in time was James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was the one who was the well-known leader of the Jerusalem church. And in Acts 15:13-21, we can see his role there described. The other thing that points to the fact that Jude here is the half-brother of Jesus is in verse 17, we see a reference to the apostles. If you look at verse 17 very briefly, it says, But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's very unlikely that the writer here would also be an apostle, because that's being referred to in the third person. You've heard of them. You remember what they said. And so again, that would then make it not Jude that was in fact the apostle, but Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Jude's opening salutation is not really addressed to any particular circle of readers. There's also a conspicuous absence of any geographical description. All we know is that the recipients of this letter were threatened by something, and we see it described throughout the letter. They were threatened by the secret infiltration of false teachers. And it's very interesting. If you trace out the reference to false teachers through these epistles, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, you start seeing things. First of all, you see that they're warned about. They're coming. It's not a surprise. It's not as though we're taken aback. Oh my goodness, there are false teachers. How could that be? And also, in the earlier epistles, we see that all the references to false teachers are with the future tense. So in other words, they're going to come. They're coming. They're on their way. They're going to be here. Watch out. Be careful. Until we get to the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, every reference to the false teachers is a present tense verb. In other words, they're here. They've arrived. It's almost eerie. Creepy. They're very dangerous. Why? Because they are deceptive in their flattery in verse 16. Verse 12 tells us they're able to embed themselves into Christian meetings unnoticed by others. And also, what makes them dangerous is the primary fruit of these deceptive men was division within the church. Go ahead and look at verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions. Worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. That word for division is interesting because it means to make false distinctions between people. To make false distinctions between people. That was their goal, and that's what they did. And so this entire letter is intensely concerned about the danger of these false teachers in the church and the believers' proper response to that threat. So the body of the epistle display two main purposes. One, to condemn the practice of these heretics who are infesting the churches and corrupting believers. And then secondly, to counsel the readers to stand firm. Grow in their faith. Contend for the truth. And then the readers are also called to reach out to other believers who have been misled by these men. So as we look at this morning, at just the first two verses of this epistle, we're going to see three provisions for the called so that we can recognize God's care in dark and trying times. Three provisions for the called so that we can recognize God's care in dark and trying times. As we examine the three provisions for the called, we have to ask, well, who are the called? Where do we get that from? Well, that's right there in the very first verse. It says, to those who are the called. The word is kletos. It means to be called or to invited to something or welcome. And when we look throughout the scriptures, we see this word used in two senses. And theologians would call these two kinds of calls the general or external call and the internal or specific call of God. The external call is the declaration of Scripture to all people. The command to preach the gospel to everyone that we see in Mark 16:15 and other places. And yet there's also a distinction because there's a specific call that God gives. Matthew 22:14 states this, for many are called, but few are chosen. So when we talk about the specific or internal call, what we're talking now about the concept in the Bible that man's inability to respond to the general call necessitates the internal call or the specific call. John 6:37 says this, all the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. There's that specific call. God calls and the person comes. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So the question is, what happens if man is unable to respond? What has to happen? God has to intervene and reach in. And that's the effectual call, or the internal call. Ephesians 2 says this. It begins with the statement, you were dead. You were dead. Implication, you couldn't respond. If there's one thing a dead person can't do, it's respond to any external stimuli. Right? They just, the corpse is there and that's all. But then, by the time you get to verse 4, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there we see deadness. The power of God going inside of someone and that call, making them effectually alive. God made you alive. God made me alive. Praise be to his name. The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1869 states that the effectual call is this, and I'll quote from it. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, nor from any power or agency in the creature, being wholly passive therein, being dead in sins and trespasses, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, and that by no less power than that which raised up Christ from the dead. So these the called, they enjoy three wonderful provisions. And the first is divine affection. They receive divine affection. Look what it says in verse 1. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father. It's amazing to see this. That word for beloved, it is in the passive. In other words, this love is something that is received. It's not earned. It's not you can't go out there and grab it. It's received. But it's not only passive. It's also what's called a perfect passive participle. So that means this love was manifested in the past, but that this love also has continuing and abiding results. It's ongoing. It's not just something that happened back at one point in time. It's something that goes on and on and on. It's also interesting to note that this phrase, beloved in God the Father, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. This exact phrase is only seen here. God, who himself is love. We see that in 1 John 4:8 and 16. He's chosen these readers as such, as one writer put it, they are enfolded in the sphere of his love. And it's interesting to see also that God the Father here, they don't have an article. In other words, in Greek, when something doesn't have the article, it stresses the nature of something. And the idea here is that they're now enfolded or put inside the love of this loving Father who is by nature one who is not capricious, he's not tyrannical. His characteristic is that of protective love. That's what he's like. It's a beautiful phrase. And this moves Jude to even call himself a bondservant earlier. We can see in the very first phrase, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That phrase really connotates the slave's close ties to his master. He belongs to him. But it's not just involuntary servitude. It's glad and total devotion to the Lord. It's a relationship that committed believers willingly acknowledge. And it's interesting, too, that when we're bond servants of Jesus Christ, that's when we find our true freedom. We're really free when we find ourselves his bond servant or slave. You think about Jude personally in this. What an amazing transformation. I mean, in the days before the resurrection, we're told that he and his brothers did not believe in Jesus. They thought he was deranged. They thought he was crazy. But now, he'd become a believer. And Jude's aim in life was to completely be at the disposal of his master in every way. He knew this divine affection. The one who is called is also the one who is loved with ongoing, continuing, abiding effects. Lee Strobel describes the following event. An acquaintance called with what he said was an embarrassing request. His little girl had been caught shoplifting from our church bookstore, and he wanted to know if I would represent the church so she could come and apologize. He said he wanted to use this incident as a teaching moment, and I agreed, but I had a much bigger lesson in mind. The next day, the parents and their 8-year-old daughter trooped into my office and sat down. Tell me what happened, I said to the girl, as gently as I could. Well, she said as she started to sniffle, I saw a book that I really wanted, but I didn't have any money. Now tears formed in her eyes and spilled down her cheeks. I handed her a tissue. So I put the book under my coat and took it. I knew it was wrong. I knew I shouldn't do it, but I did, and I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. Honest. Strobel went on to say this, I'm so glad you were willing to admit what you did and say you're sorry, I told her. That's very brave, and it's the right thing to do, but what do you think would be an appropriate punishment for this? She shrugged. I thought for a moment before saying, I understand the book cost $5. I think it would be fair if you paid the bookstore $5 plus 3 times that amount, which would make the total $20. Do you think that would be fair? She nodded sadly. Yes, she murmured. She could see the fairness in that, but now there was fear in her eyes. $20 is a mountain of money for a little kid. Where would she ever come up with that amount of cash? I wanted to use this moment to teach her something about Jesus, so I opened my desk drawer, removed my checkbook, and wrote out a check on my personal account for the full amount. I tore off the check and held it out to her. Her mouth dropped open. I'm going to pay your penalty so you don't have to. Do you know why I'd do that? Bewildered, she shook her head. Because I love you. Because I care about you. Because you are valuable to me. And please remember this. That's how Jesus feels about you too. Except even more. At that moment, she reached out and accepted my gift. I wished I could find the words to describe the look of absolute relief and joy and wonder that blossomed on her face. She was almost giddy with gratitude. That's a picture of what Christ does. Of what the Father did for you and for me. Except we owe so much more than that. And even as Strobel says there, we can expect so much more. Why? Because His love and care is ongoing. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" The argument there is from the greater to the lesser. If God gave Jesus His own Son for us, what is He going to hold back? He's already given us everything. Is He now going to be stingy? The answer is no. Sometimes it does not feel or seem like God's love is ongoing in our lives, does it? Sometimes it feels like His love isn't even there. We need to see the divine affection that started at one point in time and is ongoing throughout our lives. And the only way we can see that is to be in the Word and meditating and prayerfully seeking after a deeper walk with the living God. Because what happens is the lies of the enemy gets in there so fast, and pretty soon we can't see it at all. So the question is, do we recognize God's ongoing care and abiding love for us? Does that love even compel you and I to want to be His bondservant? To find freedom in being Christ's slave? Do you have a glad devotion in your heart right now to serve Jesus with all of your life? We need to see His love for us so that we can be those that enjoy that and demonstrate it to others. But not only do the called enjoy divine affection, they also enjoy divine protection. Divine protection. And we see that in the third portion of verse 1. It says, "To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." And kept for Jesus Christ. The term here for kept means to keep under guard or to keep in custody. And this is another one of those participles. It's a perfect passive participle. So what does that mean? That this care and keeping was initiated in the past, and it continues unabated to the present. It offers warm assurance in the face of deep difficulty and darkness. Divine keeping is prominently before the mind of Jude here. And part of that is because of the critical situation that's arisen with these heretical teachers that have invaded. He's looking at this and going, "Oh man, what are we going to do?" And then he sees, wait a minute, God is the one who calls. God is the one who loves in an ongoing way. And God is the one who keeps as well. They are kept. A guy named William Fry tells the following story in a message on the power of God at work in us. He says, "When I was a younger man, I volunteered to read to a degree student named John who was blind. And one day I asked him, "How did you lose your sight?" "A chemical explosion," John said, "at the age of 13. "How did that make you feel?" I asked. "Life was over. I felt helpless. I hated God," John responded. "For the first 6 months, I did nothing to improve my lot in life. I would eat my meals alone in my room. One day after my father entered my room, he said this, 'John, winter's coming, and the storm windows need to be up, and that's your job. I want those hung by the time I get back, by this evening, or you're in trouble.'" He then turned and walked out of the room and slammed the door. I got so angry. I thought, who does he think I am? I'm blind. I was so angry that I decided to do it. I felt my way to the garage, found the windows, located the necessary tools, found the ladder, all the while muttering under my breath, "I'll show them. I'll fall. Then they'll have a blind and paralyzed son." John continued, "I got the windows up. I found out later that never at any moment was my father more than 4 or 5 feet away from my side." His father was keeping him. And sometimes you and I feel as though God is not keeping us. And we get angry. "Who do you think I am? I can't handle this. I'm fill in the blank." But he keeps. Whether we see it or not, he keeps. And it's faithful keeping, and it's ongoing keeping. And it does not rely upon our perception of it. Whether we see it or not is irrelevant. He keeps always. We need to see that. We need to cultivate eyes to see that. The final thing we see, the final provision of God to those who are called, is divine multiplication. Divine multiplication. And we see that in verse 2. It says this, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." The multiplication here is seen in three blessings: mercy, peace, and love. The word for mercy is compassion. It's sympathy. It really means pity. It's the idea of seeing someone who is so afflicted and so devastated by that affliction that you feel for them. Empathy. You shed tears as you see them and you long to help. It's interesting because in most Pauline salutations, if you look at the Pauline epistles, typically they will have grace in the place of this rather than mercy, a different word. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God bestowed upon guilty sinners. But mercy is different. Mercy is the compassion that pities the needy and wretched and acts to meet their need. As the called, his readers have already experienced God's saving grace. But in view of this distressing situation that they face, Jude here, in somewhat of a prayer wish, is asking that God would abundantly supply the needed mercy, that they would have that as a personal experience in the midst of the trial, that they would recognize it, that they would know it. And so that in these distressing circumstances, they would really experience the mercy of God as being completely sufficient for them. That's his desire here. The next one, peace. That is characterized by inner rest, by harmony, by a freedom from anxiety. That's what that word is. Romans 15:13 uses the word when it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." In believing, that's the key. "That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So it's this peace or absence of anxiety or inner harmony that comes from believing. Peace points to the condition of well-being and inner tranquility that comes to those who have truly been reconciled to God. It's a gift from God to troubled hearts. And it flows actually out of His mercy. Mercy is mentioned first here. Mercy that overcomes the evil results of sin in our lives. And then this peace flows from that. And the experience of this peace, the actual partaking of enjoying that peace, comes only through a constant trust in Jesus and a constant reliance upon His Word in the face of any circumstance. There's a man named Richard Culp, and he shares this happening in his own life. It illustrates this idea of peace. He talks about this. "The hot sun in Northern California added to the fatigue I felt working as a foreman of a large ranching operation. I owned my own farm, 200 acres of almond trees, but years of bad weather and skimpy harvest forced me to take on additional work to provide for my family. Still, my efforts didn't seem to help reduce our debts. My wife, Geneva, and I took additional loans to cover our farming expenses. The trees had to be watered and sprayed and fertilized, and the wages had to be paid. All that created more debt. I couldn't get back on my feet. I'd lost a farm previously, and starting over it was difficult then. This made Geneva and I determined not to fail again. We spent many sleepless nights struggling to find a way to pay all our expenses. One day, Geneva brought me the bad news. 'Oh, Richard, I've just been to the farm credit company. They've taken it all. We're being forced to sell. They have a buyer. There's no price negotiation. All they want is our signatures.' Her voice trailed off into sobs. I put my arms around her and began to weep too. Everything that we'd worked for a lifetime to acquire was gone. I was 50 years old and had been farming all my life. Where would we go? Since the farm credit company had taken our land and our two banknotes, the crop that year would go to the buyer. We had no money to start over. Two of our eight children were still at home. How would this crisis and relocation affect their lives? In spite of the overwhelming loss and grief, I knew that God was in control of our situation. I remembered the Bible story of Joseph. Even as a slave and prisoner, that young man was a part of God's glorious plan. As for me, I knew that God must have something better for our future too. 2 weeks after the creditors took our farm, things got worse. I lost my job as a ranch foreman. Our family moved into a compact rental unit, and Geneva and I began working a series of minor jobs, including a stint at a fast food restaurant. It was difficult to pay down the $100,000 debt that was left after all our assets were seized, our land, equipment, home, and banknotes. There were many times we didn't have money for groceries and living expenses, but God provided for us through our family, friends, and church. A year and a half later, God gave us a new direction. Geneva and I were offered a management position at an exclusive 2,600-acre waterfowl hunting club in Northern California. The club catered to wealthy clients. We served the club in numerous ways. We realized again and again that money and possessions cannot bring happiness. We'd lost everything, yet we had joy in our lives. After we'd been at the club about a year, I received a call from the head of the credit company that had taken our farm. He wanted to talk with us and insisted on making the hour's drive out to the hunting club. As we sat together, he said, I want to ask you something personal. A friend of mine recently lost everything he owned. His wife just committed suicide. We at the office have noticed that you two are handling this crisis differently than most people do. Can you tell me what your secret is? I was happy to explain. We believe in the God of the Bible. He is sovereign over our lives. He is in control. Even though the pain is real, we are confident of this. God has proven sufficient and is able to take care of us. Geneva added, God's word promises, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. It was true. Throughout the entire ordeal, we never felt alone for a single moment. Later, as the head of the credit company rose to leave, he thanked us. He said, "You've given me a lot to think about." And he quietly walked away. They had peace, an inner tranquility in the midst of a difficult, difficult time. Question is this for you and for me. What happens when you're facing times like that? Do you know the peace that surpasses all understanding? And if not, why not? What is it that takes us from the place of enjoying that peace and draws us somewhere else? Could it be that you've gathered up bunch of fool's gold? You're polishing it, holding on to it. Maybe you're making stuff out of it and putting it up on the mantle. And you've actually convinced yourself somehow, this is the real thing. This is real. This is going to do it. If that's what you're going to chase after, you will never know the peace that this passage describes. The final blessing in this triad, we have mercy and peace. The final one is love. By the way, throughout the epistle here, you're going to see a lot of threes. For some reason, Jude had this fondness for threes. Last week, someone said, "Hey, Chris, you know, the sermon actually was a three-point outline. You know, it was 3 points and a prayer." I go, "Yeah, I guess it was. I didn't think about it." Well, guess what? There's a lot of threes in this book. So, as we go over this through the month of July, you're going to see a lot of threes. Well, here's one of them. Mercy, peace, and love. Love here is agape. It's self-sacrificial love. It occurs only here in the opening salutation of the letter. And it's a gift of God to the troubled readers. It's not just an emotional experience. It's a deliberate principle of mind and heart that thoughtfully seeks out the welfare of other people. It is not present in the heart of one who is so focused on their own lives, on their own selves, on their own problems. This is someone who, of course, they don't completely ignore that. They aren't oblivious to that. But at the same time, they're able to look outside and see the needs of others. And the source of this, again, is the divine love that comes from being called. Now, these three things are to be multiplied. That's what he's asking for. That's his prayer wish. May there be mercy and peace and love in your life, but may it be multiplied. It's interesting. This word also is passive. So it's not you getting on the hamster wheel of multiplication and running as hard as you can to make it multiply. No, that's not it. It is God Himself who works in the heart and causes this multiplication. These are not kind of self-acquired Christian virtues. Oh, go out there and do it. Do it. You can do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, this is a gift of God. And here Jude is praying, may these things be abundantly bestowed upon these readers. It's interesting. God himself does it. He takes these three things and, as one writer put it, by sort of divine alchemy, he combines all these things together in the souls of those who are his. Another interesting thing to note is that he's asking that these things may be multiplied, and that implies that they were already possessed by the readers in some measure. It's not as though they weren't there at all. They're there. They're present. But he's calling for a great outpouring of these gifts. And he's asking that he wants it to be conferred upon them in an abundant, overflowing, saturating way. It's also interesting to note that they're all together. It seems that God is not going to bestow just one and not the other. They come as a unit. They're all singular in that way. So they operate in a joint, effective way as a team in transforming the human personality. May mercy, peace. See, I went into Pauline right there. I went into grace. Paul gets more attention than Jude. I'm sorry. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. As this is sort of his prayer wish, another thing we could ask is this how you pray? When you're praying, maybe for yourself, or when you're praying for other people, what do you pray for? Oftentimes, I think for me, it's, Lord, get me out of this. Whatever it is. Get me out of here. I'm done. Very, in the scriptures, as we look at the prayers, especially those outlined in the New Testament, we see so often that the call is not just get me out of here. It's much, much different than that. It's grant mercy. Grant peace. Grant love. And may it be multiplied in the midst of it. We see it also in Colossians, if you want to turn there briefly. Colossians has a beautiful prayer that Paul gives. We see it in beginning in Colossians 1, verse 9. It says this, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Oh, he's praying. And to ask that what? What is he going to ask for? Now we get the beautiful snapshot of Paul's prayer. What are the contents of Paul's prayers like? Here we go. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's one thing. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To please him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's his prayer. There's so much there, we have no time to even go into it. But you will note in verse 11, part of it is for the attaining of all steadfastness with patience. Those are two grueling words. The word for patience means to be stretched and twisted under pressure. So here Paul also is not praying, get him out! If anything, he's saying, no, keep them in and give them steadfastness and give them patience and give them joy. So can we pray these three things in Jude verse 2 for one another, for ourselves? Can that be even the focus of our prayers? The two things would be, one, that they would increase in our lives, and secondly, that we'd be more aware of them. Because we so quickly forget. We're so blind. We don't even see them half the time. And then let them flow through our lives and affect how we are. If we are saturated with an understanding of God's mercy, do you think we'd be a merciful people? Or let's put it this way. If we don't demonstrate mercy in our lives, do you think that we see God's mercy toward us? There's the barometer. If you and I lack mercy toward one another, it is simply because we have no concept of God's mercy toward us. Are you someone who exudes peace? When people see you, they go, hey, they're always so peaceful. Why is that? If you're not, could that be because you do not have a keen awareness of the God of peace? Are you a loving person? Do you love others? In one of our SWAT meetings, actually several of the SWAT meetings, we've been going through Donald Whitney's book, 10 Questions to Evaluate Your Spiritual Health. Convicting book, by the way, if you're going to... You know a book's, I've always said this, when you open the book up and you read the table of contents and it's convicting, there's your clue. Well, one of the questions in that book is this: are you more loving? We spent a lot of time on that chapter because we all came to the conclusion that we're really not. Not the way we should be. So I'd ask that you pray for me, that that would be multiplied in my life. And I need to pray that for you, and we need to be praying that for one another, that these three things would abound, would overflow throughout this entire body here at Hope, but also the church throughout the world. John, 1 John 4:19 says this: we love, why? Because he first loved us. Those who are called to enjoy, those who are called are those who enjoy divine affection, divine protection, and divine multiplication. And we need to become those who are growing in recognizing these things in our lives, so that we can live in a way that pleases him first of all, and then it saturates itself and affects everything that we do, every place that we go, every person we see, every word that we share, every encounter God gives us during our time here. So that in our lives also, we have the discernment and the ability to say, Eureka, when it's really gold. And then we can say, ah, this is not gold. I don't know what you want to call this. Call it what you will. It is not gold. And I'm not going to treat it as such. And through the rest of the series, that's what we're going to be looking at. How can we do that? How can we develop that kind of discernment so that we can see what's real and what isn't? Because the fact of the matter is, the false teachers, they're here. Let's not make any bones about it. They are here. And by God's grace, we need to become a people of great discernment for his glory. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we ask for your grace that you would cause us to see how beloved we are in you. To see that this love is something that was enacted in the past and yet is ongoing. It keeps going and on into the future forevermore, and that your keeping is the same way. We thank you, Lord, that you've granted mercy and peace and love to all who are called, And yet we ask that those things would be multiplied. That we would see your mercy, and so we'd be a people of mercy. That we'd know that you are the God of peace, so that we would be a people of peace. That we would see your love for us, so that we would be those who love others. That you would be glorified in how you work in us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it truly is the balm to our souls. We praise you for having given us this time to be together before it. In Jesus' name, amen.